1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the great chapter of love in the Bible. If you've heard a sermon on it, it's probably in the context of a wedding. But just a little bit of context before I read the passage. 1 Corinthians 13 is not written because Paul wanted to give anybody in the world a passage to read at a wedding. 1 Corinthians 13 is written to the Corinthians because of their profound disunity. Paul appeals in the name of the Lord Jesus to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, saying, "I appeal to you in the name of Jesus to be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Why? Well, because Chloe's people have told me that you are quarreling, that there is serious disagreement. And one of the problems is that some people are following Paul, some are following Apollos. Some say, "No, I follow Cephas," that is Peter. So he has to exhort them in chapter 3 and say, "Look, we're all one in Christ Jesus. You need to agree." Chapter 4, he says, "Some are arrogant among you." Chapter 5, he has to rebuke them for permitting gross sexual immorality. Chapter 6, lawsuits among believers. Chapter 7, confusion about marriage. Chapter 8, conflict about Christian freedom. Chapter 10, idolatry. Chapter 11 and 12, conflicts over what worship should look like. Well, that means that conflicts and divisions in the church that we now face were faced by the church since its very beginning. There are some gross sexual immorality is permitted. There's confusion. Is there confusion about marriage today? I think so. Is there conflict about what Christian worship should look like? Absolutely. And Paul says in chapter 13, the answer is love. So these three, well, I call them three movements in this chapter, were written thousands of years ago, but they're still timely. And the three movements of the chapter, I'm going to set this in front of you, but I'll remind you of it, is the necessity of love, the activity of love, and the sufficiency of love. That's how I've divided it. But first, let's turn to the passage. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning with the first verse. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." So hopefully most of the time, and I mean this sincerely, hopefully most of the time you don't know that in addition to being a pastor, I'm a philosophy professor, because you don't want sermons to sound like philosophy lectures. I mean, some of that maybe would excite some of you, but some of you it would cause you to break out in a rash. But in order to explain my three headings this morning, I have to give you a little mini philosophy lecture. There is a difference between necessity and sufficiency. So I say that Paul talks about the necessity of love and also the sufficiency of love. So free philosophy lecture. Necessity, a necessary condition, means that if you don't have it, you don't get what you want. That's the easiest way to understand it. Something's necessary, it means that not having it can prevent you from getting what you want. But a sufficient condition means that if you have it, you get what you want. Necessity, if you don't have it, you won't get what you want. Sufficient, if you have it, then you get what you want. So let me give you two quick examples. Imagine you're in a class with me, and you want to get an A in the course. You may say to me, what do I need to do to get an A in the class? And I say, well, here are the requirements. And if you have an A average at the end of the semester, you'll get an A. What I've just given you is a sufficient condition. If you have an A average, then what do you get? You get an A. Now, let's say you have an A average, though, but you fail the class. You'll be hot to trot. Hey, I have an A average. Well, I say, in addition to being the sufficient condition, there's also a necessary condition. And the necessary condition is in your student handbook. And it says that if you never attend class, but you have an A average, you still fail. I'm obligated to fail you for non-attendance. Now, that is a necessary condition. If you haven't attended a certain number of classes, then you'll fail the class even if you have an A average. Do you see the distinction between the two? Imagine if you're kind of really not figuring things out here, and you say, and you take a class with me, and you have perfect attendance, but you bomb every test, you write horrible papers, end of the semester, where's my A? Well, this is why you got an F in philosophy, because you don't understand the distinction between a necessary condition and a sufficient condition. You've met the necessary condition, right? You've attended enough classes, but that doesn't mean that you get an A in the course. To get an A in the course, you have to have an A average. Another quick example, boarding a plane. To board a plane, you need a plane ticket. That's a sufficient condition for boarding a plane. But you also have to be alive, right? That's a necessary condition. If, very sadly, you expire before boarding group number 72 is called, then you don't get to board the plane. But I can't walk up to a plane and go, hey, I'm alive, I want to get on this plane. No, no, no. You have to have a plane ticket. So when I say that the Apostle Paul speaks of the necessity of love and the sufficiency of love, I'm saying that Paul is communicating to us that if we don't have love, we can't get what we want. But if we have love, we have everything we need. And in between, he does what I call, he describes the activity of love. So you see that there's the necessity of love in the first three verses, then the activity of love in the middle portion, and then finally, in verse 8 to the end of the chapter, there's sufficiency of love. So first, let's think about the necessity of love. Without love, I cannot get what I want. Paul focuses on three things: speech, thoughts, and acts. So verse 1, speech. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. Good oratory was prized in the ancient world in a way we cannot possibly comprehend. Here's why. If you were a Roman citizen, you had the right to argue your own case in court. This is why Paul the Apostle himself in Acts chapter 25 makes his own defense, and he himself appeals to Caesar. Now, if I had some kind of altercation with someone and it tragically ended in some kind of lawsuit, I am not so dumb that I would think that I could stand in court to plead my own case. In the United States, I'd hire a lawyer, right? You would too, unless maybe you are a lawyer. But even if you are a lawyer, you may hire a lawyer. I'm not a lawyer, so I don't know what lawyers do. But listen, in the ancient world, speaking was important, because if your ox gored my donkey, then I could argue the case. So oratory is incredibly important. But Paul says you can speak with mellifluous words. You can sound like a honeybee, just buzzing. Your speech can be like a glorious sunset, but without love, It is just noise. It is a gong. It is a cymbal. Think about that for a moment. If you talk about you to me, if you're talking about you to me, but you don't, I know that you don't love me, then it's annoying, right? And like, am I your audience for your radio show? Like, you don't care about me, but you're talking to me. But if you're talking to me about me and you don't love me, then that's offensive. Am I like a petri dish for your, am I a social scientific experiment in your own imagination? Like you get to come along and say, Jay, this is how you should behave. Jay, this is how you live. And you don't even love me? So it doesn't matter the quality of our speech. Love is necessary. Without it, it's just offensive. Thoughts. That's verse 2. Now, let's be clear. Paul says some things about knowledge in contrast to love. And so I should remind you that I'm pro-knowledge, right? Paul is pro-knowledge. And yet, he recognizes that if you have knowledge without love, you can't get what you want. There are many instances of Scripture of people knowing God, knowing about God. And it's terrifying. James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Demons believe that God is God. But it is terrifying to them. Remember what the unclean spirit says to Jesus in Mark chapter 1? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And what does he say? Have you come to destroy us? Knowledge without love is terrifying. But what casts out fear? If you have the knowledge and you're terrified, what casts out fear? 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. If you know about Jesus, but are not loved by Jesus, then you must be terrified. But if you have been loved by Jesus, then you have life and joy and hope in him. Love makes all the difference. Paul turns from knowledge in verse 2 to faith again in verse 2. He says, if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Just as mere intellectual assent is not knowledge, so a confidence in the truth about God must be matched by deep and abiding love for God. To have faith in God is to know, love, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Without love, your so-called knowledge is nothing. Then in verse 3, he turns to acts. We have two acts of generosity and acts of courage. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So acts of generosity and acts of apparent courage. So acts of generosity without love are mere transfers of possession. You give somebody something and it's not, and you don't, if there's no love behind it, then it's just a transfer of possession. It could even be worse. Rachel Verinder receives an enormous diamond in Wilkie Collins' novel, 1868 novel, The Moonstone. Her uncle bequeaths this diamond to her. And it's absolutely terrifying because the uncle's gift to his niece resembles more an act of violence than an act of generosity, because he knows that the legitimate owners of the diamond will do anything that they can, kill anybody that they need to kill in order to get the diamond. So he gives a fabulously glorious diamond, and yet he does it to spite his family. Well, what about courage? if I give my body to be burned? Burning, of course, was a gruesome form of public execution. It doesn't happen mercifully to Tamar in Genesis chapter 38. But when Judah learns that Tamar is pregnant, before he realizes that he's the father of the baby, he says, well, she should be burned. And Romans executed people by burning. Just ask Polycarp. But it's not fortitude in the face of death that is what is remarkable. The Zulus were legendary warriors. And there was a man, Charles McLean, who would go hunting with his father. And he would witness Zulu executions in South Africa over 100 years ago. And he said that in Zulu executions, no fetters or cords are used to bind the victim to anything. They literally just stand there and are executed. Quote, many stand and meet their fate with a degree of firmness that could hardly be imagined. But Shaka Zulu, the great warrior chieftain and first monarch of the Zulus, who was a mighty warrior, was also a wicked despot. You could die just because he was unhappy and he wanted people to be executed. Contrast that with Jan Hus, Patrick Hamilton, William Tyndale, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Thomas Cranmer. These are all famous gospel-loving people who were burned at the stake. So there is a distinction between being burned at the stake for love, because you love the Lord Jesus and you refuse to deny him even in the face of execution, and demonstrating some kind of fortitude in the face of death, but having your life just snuffed out by a wicked leader. So that is the necessity of love. If you don't have love, you don't have anything. Now let's turn to the activity of love. This is verses 4 to 7. Now when I say activity of love, some of you may think of something along the lines of Miss Congeniality, Sandra Bullock playing an FBI agent, Gracie Hart. She sings to a fellow FBI agent, you think I'm gorgeous. You want to kiss me. You want to hug me. Now, this is not what Paul is talking about. After all, he's addressing a broken church. And smooching and hugging won't do the work of healing broken relationships. So in verses 4 to 7, he talks about the activity of love, the way of love. Verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. So love is patient. Now in our culture, we think of patience as impotence. We think that people who are patient are those who are forced to wait because of their lowly position. And love is kind. And we think of kindness as a weakness, some kind of superficial niceness to gloss over the awkwardness of a particular social situation. But that's not biblical kindness. It's not biblical patience. Patience actually means that you have time to wait. Kindness means that you have strength and you can exhibit self-control. God himself is patient and kind. Romans 2:4, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. 2 Peter 3:15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. And the followers of God should exhibit God's ways. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So having told us about the patience and the kindness of love, Paul turns to talk about what love isn't. Again, in verse 4, love does not envy. Does the success of others trouble you? There is an old Soviet joke. I probably won't tell it well, but there's an old Soviet joke about a farmer who has one cow, and he has a neighbor, and his neighbor has one cow, and the farmer's own cow dies, and he's so angry, and he's so bitter, but then, depending upon the telling, an angel, God, or a genie appears to him and says, "Your cow died. What is your one wish?" And he says, "I want my neighbor's cow to die." Do you have that in your heart where the success of others is troublesome? If you love people, you will not envy them. My children, actually, I'll quote Augustine. Augustine said to his son, "You are the only man in all the world that I want to be better than I am in every possible way. If you said, 'Jay, your children are better than you in every possible way,' I would say hallelujah." Why? Because I love them. Church, as we love each other, then your successes should be a cause of great joy to me. My successes should be a cause of great joy to you, because we love each other, and love does not envy. Love does not boast. I once mentioned a sermon about the humble brag, where people say things that sounds like they're being self-deprecating, but really they're telling you how awesome they are. You know, remember, my oldest is 14. So you could just imagine if I said, "Oh, Catherine and I are really struggling to afford tuition payments to Harvard for 4 children at once," or something like that. That's the kind of humble brag, right? But love does not boast. Boasting elevates the speaker at the audience's expense. Love does just the opposite. Mark 10:45, Jesus told his disciples that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We should be slow to speak and quick to listen. And love is not arrogant either. Boasting is about your speech, but arrogance is about your attitude. You can belittle people by how you treat them, even if you don't say anything that's particularly offensive. Eliza Doolittle in My Fair Lady says, "I shall always be a common flower girl to Professor Higgins, because he always treats me like a common flower girl, and always will. But I know that I shall always be a lady to Colonel Pickering, because he always treats me like a lady, and always will." We should look at each other and we should say, "That is a son, that is a daughter of the High King of Heaven. That person is worthy of great respect, of my patience and my kindness." Do not try to persuade others of your great, inestimable value. Try to persuade others of their great importance. They are so important. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You look at other people and you try to remind them not of how great you are, but they are so valuable to God that Christ died for them. And love is not rude. The cutting offensive remark destroys families and churches. Love does not insist on its own way. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus humbled himself. He was born the Son of God was born of a peasant girl, and he was born to be crucified, and he was crucified for his enemies. Love is not irritable. Love does not give offense needlessly. Love isn't rude, but love also doesn't take offense needlessly. Love is not resentful. Love doesn't hold grudges. If you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you cannot resent them. Verse 6, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. You know, what excites your heart in those quiet moments? What delights you more than anything? That's your religion. That's your religion. And love does not rejoice in wickedness. True love hates evil, because true love knows that evil destroys the beloved, that wickedness undercuts everything that we want. You know, it's not just what we fear that can destroy us. What we enjoy can ruin our lives. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Instead, love rejoices with the truth. The truth always liberates. The truth always blesses. And love rejoices with the truth. Even hard truths. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Then, to kind of just beautifully wrap up this section, verse 7, Paul offers a fourfold tribute to love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love bears all things. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Young parents of young children, especially very little kids, you cannot pay me enough. I mean, maybe you could, but because I'm cheap, right? But you can't really pay me enough to, if you said, hey, Jay, anytime my kid cries in the middle of the night, I'll pay you a nickel if you drive over to my house. No way. 1,000 nickels? No way. Because I did the math. So like 1,000 nickels. No, I'm not doing that. But you do it for free. You do it for great, at great cost to yourself. Right? Why? Because love bears all things. These are my kids. I'm going to care for them. Love believes all things. Now, Paul is not saying that if you tell me after the service that you have a pet unicorn named Bubbles, that I should go, oh, well, love believes all things. No, what he's saying is that love orients us to trust the testimony of those that we love. Love orients us to trust the testimony of those we love. Before Catherine and I got married, she said to me, she said something and then I said something. And what I said, she took to be very rude. And she said, that really hurts my feelings. And I said to her, oh, I can understand why you would think that what I said meant this over here. And then you'd be understandably offended. But I didn't actually mean that. I meant this over here. And she looked at me and she said, I choose to believe you. And I thought, I can marry this girl. So love orients us to trust. Love hopes all things. We anticipate blessing for those we love and we pray for them. And love endures all things. In chapter 6, when Paul chastises them for lawsuits, even in the household of God, he actually says to them, why not rather just be wronged? Some of you have wayward adult children, and you need to remind yourselves this morning that God's love endures, that hope, you can hope for your kids, that love endures. So that's the activity of love. So we've looked at the necessity of love, the activity of love, and now the sufficiency of love. Love is supreme because love never ends. And love is supreme because it's complete. In verse 8, he mentions prophecy. Prophecy, he says, it ceases, right? So if you're the prophet Isaiah, you speak about the Messiah to come, Isaiah 53. You speak about the servant of the Lord who's going to take upon himself the sins of his people. You finish that. You kind of wrap up that message. It gets inscribed. And then hundreds of years later, the Lord Jesus is crucified. And it's the prophecy is, what do we say? Fulfilled. It's complete. It's over. I preach this sermon. Some of you think that I should have landed the plane of the sermon already. But you hope in your heart he will eventually finish the sermon. The prophecy, the holding forth of the word of God will cease. Love remains. Tongues. You speak in a language that's not your own. You'll stop, but love will endure. Knowledge. What I know will be fulfilled and transformed when I get to heaven. Love never ends. In verses 9 to 12, he really emphasizes the completeness of love. We know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And then he gives two metaphors. One is the growth from being a child to being a man. And then the other is a mirror in which we see dimly, but compared to face to face. So there are two metaphors. When I was a kid, I sang, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And guess what? I still believe it. I believe it in a richer, fuller way, in a not yet complete way, right? God alone really knows what it means that Jesus loves me. He himself is the only complete and perfect theologian. And yet the love that I had for Jesus as a little child is still with me. It is still with me. We see in a mirror dimly, and then we see face to face. We have much to anticipate about heaven. I would not want to give a Sunday school class on heaven. Like, Jay is going to tell you, there's a 32-week series on heaven. Because, I mean, I know some of what heaven is like. But I think what I'm confident of is that heaven will be so glorious and so marvelous that it'll be like I saw dimly, but now I see in a mirror, but now I see face to face. And then verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul saying here, if you have love, you have everything. If you have love, you have everything. That is to say, love is sufficient. Now I know in part, Paul says in verse 12, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Did you notice that change there? I know in part, but guess what? I have been fully known. God already knows you. God knows you perfectly. God knows you better than you know yourself. And God loves you. God loves you perfectly. He loves you completely. If you have his love, you have everything. Now, in conclusion, if you hadn't, the title is The Supremacy of Love, but I was tempted, but I didn't succumb to the temptation, to call it A Love Supreme. And the reason why is that John Coltrane has a jazz album, A Love Supreme. And in a jazz book that one of you gave me, A Love Supreme, this is what the author says. It is, quote, easily one of the most important records ever made. The tribute continues. It is almost impossible to imagine a world without A Love Supreme having been made. And it is equally impossible to imagine any jazz collection without it. And yes, I did listen to the album while working on this part of the sermon. Right? If you want to have a love supreme, then you must know, love, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. His love is necessary. If you don't have the love of Jesus, then you don't have anything. His love is active. He is patient and kind to you. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He is not rude. He never rejoices in wrongdoing. He always rejoices in the truth. And his love is sufficient. if you have his love, you have everything that you could possibly want or long for. A love supreme is the love of God. You need to let God love you this morning. You need to rest in the love of Christ this morning. You have spent enough time pursuing fake loves that only do you harm. You should rest in the love supreme of God this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us with an everlasting, always and forever love. Thank you that your love is the best love. We pray that every person here would trust in the love of Christ, their Savior. And it's in your strong and powerful name we pray. Amen.